Well, I best the best place to start, I suppose, would be in the title, because what the title tells us is has a lot to do with how the book is being presented. So Ecclesiastes is, well, it could be related to a Greek word, which some of us know because some of us are in Greek class. So what do you think, Raphael? That's right. Yeah, and thank you. And the word is?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia or Ecclesia. I don't really know the right pronunciation, but so I'm sure somebody can correct me where I'm wrong. And that's exactly it. So it's related, and you see that word in the Greek New Testament frequently for what is being referred to as the church. The church, of course, not being the physical building, as I think even Brother Rudy has alluded to in some of his teachings when he was here. It's the gathering of the people. So the ecclesia, or in some translations says, or the preacher, and that's why you see in verse 1 where it says the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And so the one who is the preacher in Hebrew, there's a word for it, and I'm probably not pronouncing correctly, is kolet. And kolet is the one who gathers. So ecclesia is the assembly, the church. And Ecclesiastes, or the preacher, is the one who gathers the assembly. There's a reference we can look up if we choose to in Joel, which just last week or in the previous week, our brother Jordan, who was visiting, went through the series of Joel. In Joel chapter 2, at verse 16, I'll just turn there quickly to read. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Good song. 2:16, where it reads, and this is the concept of the kolet, or the preacher, the one who gathers. Gather the people and sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those who are weaning. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. And it continues on. But the concept of the one who is in charge of the gathering, the people calling the assembly, this is the preacher, this is, as we're told in verse 1, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. So there's not a lot of doubt in my mind on who authored the book, although to be fair, if you look in the commentaries, there is a debate on whether or not it was Solomon, but that aside, I'm just going to go ahead and let's make the assumption, I think most of us would agree. This is King Solomon here who's writing the book, and that's important because what Solomon is trying to say then in the rest of the book and the view that I would like to put forward for discussion is one about a debate, which is what I entitled this talk, and I'll explain more as we continue. So the great debate. Just for context, it always helps. If this is indeed Solomon, which I believe it is, it would be very helpful to know something about Solomon's life. Probably most of us do, but for reference, I feel it's going to come to light how important the next part of scripture we read, if we put our finger into Ecclesiastes 1 and turned over, you'll see how the echoes, Bible echoes coming out, match what's being written in Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to turn to a small passage describing King Solomon's life, and specifically in the what we're dealing with Ecclesiastes, the part of his life where he first began to reign and also where he received his wisdom. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he alludes to, in a couple of places, how he was wiser than anyone before, how he sought out wisdom and knowledge. But where did he get the wisdom? Well, 1 Kings chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 5. Giving us context into the mind of Solomon, who is the author of Ecclesiastes. This is the King James, so you might have a little bit different in terms of the wording here. But 1 Kings 3, chapter 3, verse 5, starting there, says, "In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' Solomon said, 'You have shown unto the servant David, my father, great mercy according to as he had walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you, And you have kept for him this great kindness that you have given him, a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Well, there's the one who's the son of David and king in Jerusalem, isn't it not? So, Solomon. Verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or how to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which that you have chosen, a great number of which cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, and here's the key, that I may discern between good and bad, or in other translations, between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And his speech pleased the Lord and Solomon, which that Solomon had asked for these things. And if we continue reading, we know that God blessed Solomon with the wisdom which he asked for. And because he did not ask for any riches or fame or anything like that, that was added to him as well. And if we continue from 1 Kings 3 through to around 1 Kings 10 or so, we see how the arc of the story of Solomon, it's a forward trajectory, and it looks great. You know, he builds a temple, as we well know. He offers a bunch of sacrifice and burnt offerings. He calls the congregation. He's doing all of that. Interestingly enough, Zadok is there, but he's not the one who's offering all these burnt offerings and leading the worship. So Solomon at that point is a king and a priest, and we see the allusions to the Lord Jesus. And we see it's all going so well. Nations are coming to him. Israel has been elevated to the status of like Egypt because he actually gets to marry the Egyptian's daughter, which is interesting because that seems to be the start of his worries, right? You're not supposed to marry the foreign women. And then, of course, we know in 1 Kings 11, he does a lot more of that. And then there is a trajectory going down. And eventually, we know that he falls. All this to say, what's the purpose of Ecclesiastes? Well, I think there's a couple things to note just from going into Solomon's life. One is that we never really hear the end of what happened to Solomon, at least in the Kings and Chronicles. So in my view, what this does is give us some closure and some insight into how Solomon, if he was looking back at his life, kind of writing a letter almost to himself, but to those who would also hear it and see it, that there's a lot of experience he had in doing the things that he did, which, of course, chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes is full of that, basically saying that, you know, he didn't restrict anything on himself, right? He had all the money, so he went and got all the stuff that he wanted. He went and saw all the beautiful women that he wanted. He went and did everything he possibly could to find pleasure and to find meaning in life, and it was all for naught. But I think what Ecclesiastes does, and this is moving kind of outside of the context of what we're talking about tonight, but Ecclesiastes in my mind is nice because it gives us a view into the latter years of Solomon's life, which we don't have information from the Kings and Chronicles. So that's one thing. Secondly, why I pointed out the specific passage in 1 Kings 3 is because we need to look at the wisdom of Solomon to understand chapter 1, which we are dealing with this evening. So let's deal with that in starting in verse 2, back into Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Because we know that Solomon had all this kind of wisdom, but what we read in 1 Kings 3 is, in my mind, there's a specific kind of wisdom that Solomon had asked for because he realized he was just a little child and he couldn't govern the nation of Israel. They're too unruly. There's too many of them. They had a lot of issues to deal with. And specifically, he wanted discerning mind so he could do what? Judge between good and evil. Now, that is a very interesting concept. Enter Ecclesiastes 1, chapter 2. Vanity of vanities, said the preacher. Vanity of vanities, just in case you didn't hear it before. All is vanity. That's the tri-emphasized theme, as it were. And like I mentioned before, most of us, if we've read commentaries or heard other sermons on Ecclesiastes, we could almost just close the book and say, well, okay, we know what the conclusion is. It's all for naught, right? Not so fast. One of the neat scholars that I've read that I've come to appreciate. It's a gentleman named T.A. Perry, or Theodore Perry. He's a professor, don't remember where in the States, but a good, really good commentary. He's a Hebrew scholar. And he suggests this, which I think actually makes sense for what we're going to do in looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If we just looked at verse 2 and said this is a conclusion, and we took it for face value, I could understand why, and I, myself included, why we would do that. However, because this is part of wisdom literature as well, there's a lot of literary devices that wisdom literature uses in the Proverbs, as Brother Pedro even mentioned some of it this morning in his preaching in Proverbs. A lot of literary devices are used to help us think about things a little differently. So maybe we can look at this second verse is not the conclusion. This is not the conclusion. Rather, vanity of vanities is the topic for debate. There's going to be a debate, and the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is going to weigh the evidence between vanity or not. So in other words, we might think of this differently. Perhaps we could read this verse in chapter 1, verse 2 as, is all vanity? Question. And let's weigh the evidence and find out. I'm going to suggest to you that this is the case because specifically we looked at the wisdom of Solomon and his specific wisdom to judge between good and evil. And further to the point on vanity, it's interesting to note that there is a tie-in to Genesis. So when he's saying vanity of vanities, the question arises, does he mean absolutely everything is vanity? Or is he talking about specific things? Well, we know from the rest of chapter 1, it seems like, at least in the beginning of this chapter 1, and then if you look into the rest of the chapters of Ecclesiastes, he's going to start the debate by looking at natural creation. So specifically, vanity of vanities, he's saying natural creation is where I'm starting. I'm going to start this debate. We're going to look at the evidence. Why do I say that? Well, a couple of things. One is that word vanity in Hebrew. The word vanity in Hebrew, and some of us are schooled in Hebrew, so you can correct me if I'm wrong, but is Hebel, H-E-B-E-L, Hebel. That's very closely related, and some scholars even say it's the same as another name that we know in Genesis, Cain and Abel. The word vanity in this context actually means uselessness, and tied into Abel and Cain, his name also can reflect that in the sense that after the fall, Genesis 3, when Eve gave birth and conceived seed, they had to do that in pain, in labor. They had to labor through childbirth. There had to be a struggle to bring forth the children, Cain first and then Abel. So there is a tie to Genesis there, but the biggest one, I think, and why we're starting the debate on natural creation, is the phrase itself, all is vanity. That's like a direct contrast, almost a challenge to a phrase which God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. I'll give you a hint. You can finish the sentence for me. God saw all his creation, which he had made, and he said it was all good, all very good. Well, the preacher here, Solomon, looking at the evidence of the debates, looking at natural creation, he says, it's not all good, God. Vanity. Your natural creation is in vain. Fervor. How many times does the word vanity appear in chapter 1? 7 times. How many, excluding 6 days of creation plus day God rested, we have in Genesis for 7 days. Now, I'll grant that's not a solid, completely solid application of that, but there is another connection here that we're talking about natural creation. So the concept of chapter 1 in Ecclesiastes is going to be based on looking at natural creation and seeing if indeed all is actual vanity. Now, we can cheat a little bit here because, you know, we have the benefit of 20/20 vision and hindsight. We look back. We can answer the question ourselves, could we not? The question is all vanity? Our answer could very well be no, of course not, right? We know there's more. And Solomon himself would actually say that if we kind of cheated and look at the last chapter of the book. Again, that's his thesis, right? He starts with his thesis statement, is all vanity? Okay, I'm going to go through all the evidence. And by chapter 12, he says, well, the conclusion of the matter is, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, right? So We do know its conclusion, but of course, when his readers, if he was looking at this from the perspective of somebody in his time reading it, this is how the literary wisdom literature kind of plays out. It offers little pieces of evidence here and there, and they have a discussion, right? Truth is found in the dialogue. That's how the ancients used to do this. They used to have these debates. So the great debate is all vanity. So we heard a lot about vanity, just to tie into Genesis. I'd like to examine some other things that are kind of neat with that, right? He's going to ask, and now we can break up chapter 1 in Ecclesiastes almost into little sections, which we will do. So in keeping with the Genesis theme, which we already touched on, I would say from verse 4 through to 8, he looks at specific elements of creation in the days of creation, right? So we kind of already see that. He's going to talk about the earth, the sun, the wind, the water, right? He's going to challenge those things. And then in verse 8 through to 11, he's going to talk about the futility of man and why it's all futility, because of a repetition, because there's no satisfaction, there's no novelty, and there's no remembrance. So we'll break those things out and we'll take a look at them. And then if we have time, we'll look at the other verses. I'm stopping just short of Murr's favorite verse, which I'm glad you told me about, verse 13. But hopefully we'll get to that tonight. If not, we can talk about it a little bit later. So let's take a look at his challenges then to the natural creation, as it were. For context, starting at verse 3 and 4, he says, "What profit does a man have of all his labor which he's taken under the sun?" And there's the first time we see that other peculiar phrase, which is throughout the chapter and throughout the book, under the sun. He keeps repeating this. In fact, I think in the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes, it appears at least 29 times, this phrase, under the sun. And I'll try and explain what I think that means a little bit later. But it's a question, and most of these will be questions from here on, right? What do you do in a debate? You ask questions, and someone's going to provide an answer to the questions, and then you find the truth in the discourse. So question one, you know, what's the profit that we have with our labor that we take under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also arises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns about onto the north. It whirls about continually and the wind returns again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea. The sea is not full. Onto the place where from whence the river came, thither they return again. It's a nice little phrase they have in the King James, thither. But what we have here is some questions and some considerations regarding elements that we find in the days of creation. We can look that up just for context in Genesis chapter 1, where it all began, of course. Now remember, he was challenging whether or not this creation was good, because all was very good, according to God. In Genesis 1, we know the beginning, so I'm going to start in verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that was, it was good." Yes. "And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And here we have the reference to the rivers and the waters. "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from waters which were above. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the first and second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So now we have the earth. Well, I guess more of the earth that the natural creatures would live on, because the earth was already there and formless without void. So there's the earth and here's the water. God called the dry land earth. By the way, in verse 10, Genesis 1, it's the same word. Not that it really matters, because I guess in the Hebrew there's not a lot of interpretations for the word earth. But it is the same earth that Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes 1. So we have the earth, verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grasses and herbs, yielding seed and fruit, trees, and its kind, whose seed is of itself upon the earth, and so it was. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind. And skipping down to verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And so we know what the greater and lesser lights were. We have the sun, the moon, and the stars all being created. And so we have all these elements which Solomon had picked up in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 to challenge them. And we look at this, and if we looked at the natural creation, and we could see, according to God, they were all good. But even from ourselves, if we look at them, we look at this and we say, wow, this is amazing. God created all these things. We can't just take it for granted. One of the things, as you know, those of us who know us, Karen and I love to do is we love to go out to places like Algonquin Park, and we'll just climb up a mountain and just look over the valleys and just be amazed at the beautiful work which God has done. And these are things of the natural creation. But what Solomon's saying here in Ecclesiastes 1 is basically it's all cyclical. Like, what's the point? He's saying, so what? So you got this earth, you got the waters, you got the sun. He includes the wind in here as well. And his argument is starting to revolve around, I guess pun intended, the cyclical nature of these things. We're stuck in a cycle. We can't break free. Okay, so the sun comes up and it goes down day by day, disregarding the whole beauty and of the wonder of the sun and how it provides the heat for us and how it makes things grow, the vitamin D, all those things. Disregarding all that, he says, so what? It's just another day, right? Same situation, different day. That, in fact, he even kind of alludes to that when he says there is nothing new under the sun, right? So day by day, it's all the same thing. The waters, the rivers, they all just flow in cycles. You know, the fish are there, whatever, provides water for us to drink. But if you just take a look at it from a natural point of view, cyclical, doesn't provide, you know, anything new, as it were. Says the same thing about the earth and the generations that come in. I mean, generations is a thing that obviously when we looked at Genesis, we know that what was the commandment given to man, right? It was to populate the earth. So we have the earth, we have it to populate. And one of the things which I forgot to mention about the vanity or about the concept of 1 Kings 3 is that we know the problem that happened in Genesis, right? There was a tree in the midst of a garden, and the tree was for knowledge of good and evil. What did Solomon do? Well, he prayed for knowledge of good and evil because he knew what kind of challenges he would be facing to judge his people. Yes, but also because, I mean, that was the issue that Eve had. And by a similar situation, that was the issue that Adam had. They wanted to know knowledge of good and evil. They didn't ask God for the knowledge of good and evil. They just went ahead and ate the fruit. Well, Solomon prayed for that knowledge. And so we know there is a connection. It's almost like Solomon's mind is going to Genesis. He's saying, I'm starting right from the beginning. And I'm just going to go ahead and we're going to debate the evidence to see, like, what's the point? If I had to rephrase the question, and maybe as many other, I'll call them scholars, I guess, have phrased it, secular scholars, what's the meaning of life? Like, what's the point in it all? And, you know, that's what we just read in this block of text. Despite the beauty, which I think is evidence enough, of God's creation, it's just we're caught in a cycle. His next argument, which, by the way, I'm going to dispel all of these things a little bit later. So just taking the point of view of what the preacher is saying, and then we're going to look at, you know, the answer to that. Because there's questions, but there's not answers, at least in this text. But I think we can all provide some answers based on the whole of Scripture, which, thankfully, like I said, we have. And somebody perhaps reading at the time of Solomon, they wouldn't have the same canon. So these are the questions. Verse 8 through to 11. In verse 8 to 11, there's basically three things that Solomon's complaining about, right? He's saying that man cannot be satisfied. They can't be satisfied because there's nothing new, right, under the heavens. I mean, we do see it kind of in our own day and age where, especially I think in the music world and the movies world, right? Like they keep rehashing the old stuff and rebooting series and things like that. So maybe for one generation, it's a new thing, but for a previous generation, it's not new. We've already seen it before. And that's of course what he said in about the earth and the generations. One generation comes, they go, another generation comes. So really there's not anything new coming up, but that's why man can't be satisfied, he's arguing, is because, you know, there is nothing new. He also talks about the novelty of things that are new under the sun. And, of course, I think a big one is he talks about, verse 11, that there's no remembrance of former things. And that's interesting because even this day and age, we have all this great technology so that we do record a bunch more. We have thousands upon thousands of places where we can store data to remember things, to do things, but I think what he's saying here is that what benefit is it? I mean, it's another question I was asked in other places of the Old Testament too. It's like you have all this great wealth and you have all this great knowledge and stuff, and you pass it down to somebody, but that person doesn't handle it well. So what if we have this great wealth of knowledge and great wealth of history? Someone can look at that, and sometimes you have a son or a daughter, and they don't care about those things anymore. It's old news, right, to them. So they don't apply that stuff to their life. I mean, previous to this, in generations past, there were songs written, the Song of Moses. There were scriptures being taught. We're actually told in Deuteronomy that the king himself, including Solomon, would have to write out a copy of the scripture by hand. You can do all those things, but you have some certain kings, certain people in the Old Testament who, despite all of those things, still don't take it to heart and it doesn't apply to them, so they don't care. So even if there is a remembrance or a record, the generation that comes after doesn't necessarily care about it, doesn't necessarily want to do anything with it. And then, you know, if we looked at this from, I guess, his point of view, we could say, yeah, he has a point, right? Like, it's true. We could take the view, we could agree to some extent that it's just another day and there's nothing new and there is nothing that will be remembered, or at least remembered in the sense of application, because we don't apply. I mean, look at the situations that we have now. We look at even 50 years ago, 60 years ago, we had the Holocaust, and there are now people predominantly, it's coming more and more, that don't even believe the Holocaust existed. So we have the records, but people aren't necessarily applying that into their lives. So what do we say? What's the answer in rebuttal? We need to rebuke these things, I think, a little bit, as Solomon would eventually in his conclusion. And I think we can systematically go through and look at a few of those elements, because I think we know for sure that it is not all vanity, as God had said. When he made creation, it is not all vain. And that's the hope. So I want to now change our lens from what the preacher has said, and we want to take a look at now, thankfully, like I said, we have the hindsight of all the scripture, we have the canon, we have the gospels, we have the epistles. We can look at this part of the scripture here and what it was written in Ecclesiastes, and we could say, hang on a minute, that's only one side of the story. That's one side before the cross. We can look at it after the cross. So, what profit, verse 3, does a man have of all the labors which he has under the sun? It's counteracted or is rebutted by those who see the sun. We'll look at that in a moment. We can look at those four elements that we looked at in the first block of text, those four natural things that go on in Scripture. We could say, well, there's spiritual implications. So there is a natural and there is a spiritual. Even the opening verse of Ecclesiastes 1 has a spiritual connection. You probably saw that at one point. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. King Solomon, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes. Right? We have a natural and we have a spiritual. Jesus is also the son of David. He will be the king in Jerusalem. Verse 5, the sun arises and goes down and hastens to a place where, let's do verse 4 first. The earth abides forever, one generation passing and another generation going. Well, we know that that might be the case for the current generation, for the current earth, but thanks be to God, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the new earth will have a lasting generation of those who have inherited eternal life. It's not going to pass away, right? That's the complaint that Solomon had. It's going, these generations, they just keep passing by. Nothing changes. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, thanks be to God, there is a generation of people and his kingdom shall never end. And it's a glorious generation. The sun, verse 5, what he reads, also arises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Well, if we turn to that great and famous Italian prophet, Malachi. Joke. Malachi is a joke, right? Yeah, I'm crediting Dr. West for that one. We know in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it's very famous. Verse 2 is that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. If you read the text, it's S-U-N of righteousness. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. The wind, verse 6, goes towards the south and turns about into the north and whirls about and basically doesn't do anything. Well, we know of a conversation that somebody else had, which talking very much about the same thing, but when it was Jesus and Nicodemus, by the way, when Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus, he said that the wind goes about and blows around, and so is, it's like that, whoever is born again of the Spirit. I'll just quickly draw that up with John chapter 3, starting at verse 8. The wind blows where it listens, says Jesus in chapter 3, verse 8. And you hear the sound of it and cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. Just as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, in the case of Jesus and Nicodemus, if you were to look at a tree, for example, and you see that the leaves are kind of shaking, you know that that is the effect of the wind. So it's just like everybody who is born of the Spirit. You don't necessarily know what they've done in their life or what their life is like or what their walk is like, but you see the effects of the Spirit in that person because their life has changed. You see them moving in a certain way. You see them talking in a certain way. So that complaint about the wind in Ecclesiastes 1 is actually, we can reflect on the positive and say, no, that's like the effects of the Holy Spirit. So that's one way to rebuttal that argument. Verse 7. In Ecclesiastes 1, the complaint about the waters, the rivers which run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, going one place where they came, where they return again. We know that there is a washing that takes place in our baptism. And it's kind of neat, because if we look at those four things together, it's almost symbolic in a way of what our walk is like. Right? So the cycle of our spiritual existence kind of happens in the same way. For example, man is born from the earth. As we know, God took Adam from the dust of the ground. God then put his wind or the breath of life into his nostrils. Man is, a turn, would be baptized once he believes. And the Son of Righteousness comes to establish the new kingdom, a new earth, and draws him into eternal life. So those complaints, we actually have like a beneficial, positive rebuttal to give to the king. So we know that it's not all vanity. Well, we do have some conclusions we could look up, and we will, as running a bit out of time here. A few of them is to look at the same phrases again. We're going to look at the canon of Scripture to rebut the argument so we can get to what I believe is the right conclusion, and it's a conclusion which Solomon came to in chapter 12 of the book. again, we just look at all the connections that we see from Solomon's life and his looking at Genesis, looking at the natural creation, debating it. We looked at how we said what Habel and vanity, and how Eve had to give birth to him in a struggle. It was a struggle to give birth because of the fall, right? So if we look, for example, in Romans chapter 8, we read these words, and we could just pick up all the echoes, the connections that we had from the previous readings that we've done. So Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the natural creation was made subject to vanity." Yeah, that's exactly what Solomon was complaining about. "Not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together." Now, so it wasn't just Eve bearing Abel or Cain. The whole creation, the natural creation, is under struggle right now. Until, as we continue verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, for the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we don't see, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know that what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so forth. Paul would say in conclusion and in rebuttal of the argument that has been laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, after his wonderful deliberation on the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, approaching the end of the chapter, which we know very well, starting at verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor," in contrast to what was written, Ecclesiastes 1, "is not in vain in the Lord." And that's the key, is it not? Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We could take the Colette's view in Ecclesiastes, and we could even understand what he, you know, what his lament was, if we were not in the Lord. That's the key. If we don't know God, then it could very well seem to us that our lives hold hardly any meaning at all, because we just repeat and depend on the cycles of the days with nothing really new. Same stuff, different day, right? That could be our view. But thanks be to God, because as Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes 12, as we've read in the letters from Paul, that our labor is not in vain. For what we do, the Lord will reward us for. Now again, not because we've earned it, not because our good works have provided salvation, but it comes as obedience that we get from the faith which God has blessed us with. And so that produces fruit onto repentance, fruit onto good works, and preaching the gospel to share that with others. So we can go phrase by phrase. We won't do it this evening, but if you wanted to, you could just look at some references. If you looked at all of the phrases that we talked about, you know, what profit does a man for his labor which he has under the sun? Well, we know that because our labor is not in vain. We know what vanity is about. Under the sun versus those who see the sun. We didn't quite get to it, but it's just another contrast. Those who see the sun, as he would write in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 11, as well as chapter 11, verse 7, I don't know if there's any connection between those two other than the flipping of a number. It's to talk about those who see the sun. They're not under the vanity of the daily labor and the chores, because their view is on God. So, in conclusion, and perhaps later we can take a look at the rest of the chapter, not a lot of time, but in conclusion, what we can take away from this is that in the debate that is happening in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we see that, you know, there's a fair approach to the monotony of life and to question what it means to have our existence. And very clearly what we've seen, we could do this in even our own conversions. If we look at our own testimony, we look at our own walk. If God had not intervened in our lives by his grace and changed us, then we could fall on this side of the argument and say, yeah, there's not a lot of meaning to life. But thanks be to God, he has given meaning to our lives. He has given a promise and a hope to know that our labor is not in vain. He contradicts a lot of what is written here because he knows that we can be satisfied. You know, the lament in chapter 1 is talking about how there's no satisfaction in things, but we can be satisfied in him. The lament here says in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new. Oh, but there is going to be something new, something that we've never seen, a new heavens, a new earth, where all of these things that afflict us will be passing away, and where, thanks be to God, we can give him glory, and we can be part of a generation and a kingdom that never passes away. And so, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Amen.